Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, part two of The Doctrine of Christ. For more resources, including articles, books, podcasts, audio, and video, go to reasonablefaith.org.
Last time, we looked at the scriptural data concerning the deity and the humanity of Jesus, and we saw that scripture affirms that Jesus is truly human and that he is truly God, and that to deny either the true humanity of Christ or to deny the true deity of Christ is heretical. An orthodox view, a biblical view, that is to say, of Jesus, must affirm that he is fully truly human and truly divine. Now, this leads to the question, how can this be the case? How can a person be both truly a human being and truly God? Well, there arose within the early church a tremendous debate over the person of Christ, which it will be profitable to survey. I find this history to be even more interesting and more intriguing than the Trinitarian debates that preceded it. And we want to begin our historical survey by looking at the debate between monophysite and diophysite views of the person of Christ. Monophysitism is the view that Christ has one nature. Mono means single or one. Phusis means nature. So someone who holds to monophysitism or is a monophysite holds that Christ had a single nature, a sort of mixture of humanity and deity. He was a divine human person. Diophysitism holds that Christ had two natures, so that he had both a human nature and a divine nature. And the debate between monophysitism and diophysitism raged in the early church. Now, the presupposition of both of these competing schools is that things do have natures. Things have natures. That is to say, things that exist belong to certain natural kinds, like, say, a dog or a cat or an oak tree. There are natures that make things what they are. There would be essential properties to certain natural kinds. A thing's nature is made up of those essential properties that it has. That is to say, properties which it could not lack and still be what it is. So, on this view, there is such a thing as human nature. There are certain essential properties that go to make up humanity, that every human being, as a human being, must possess. There is a human nature. And this human nature differs from the divine nature. God is not a human being and therefore has a different sort of nature. Now, according to Aristotle, the greatest of the ancient Greek philosophers, the nature of man is that he is a rational animal. That's what human nature is, rational animality. The nature of man is to be a rational animal. So, being truly human, on Aristotle's view, involves having both a physical body and an intellectual soul. A rational soul conjoined with a physical body goes to make up a human being. This is what constitutes human nature, an intellectual or rational soul and a physical body. And the church fathers seem to have accepted this view, that this is indeed what is constitutive of being a human being. Now, at the same time, the church fathers also believed that God has certain essential attributes, such as omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, moral perfection, eternity, and so forth. Those classical attributes of God that we surveyed in this class when we discussed the existence and nature of God. So the common presupposition behind both of these competing schools of thought is that things do indeed have natures. There is such a thing as a human nature, and there is such a thing as a divine nature. Now, having said that, what was the issue of dispute between the Monophysites and the Diophysites? Well, the Monophysite school of thought is very often referred to as Alexandrian Christology because of its focus in the city of Alexandria in Egypt. Alexandrian Christology. This was one of the great theological centers of the ancient world, and the Alexandrian theologians tended to be Monophysite in their Christology. Examples of this sort of thinking would be, for example, Apollinarius, who, although he was not from Alexandria, nevertheless had an Alexandrian-type Christology. Apollinarius. And then the great church father Athanasius was also Alexandrian. You remember him from his role in leading up to the Council of Nicaea in opposing Arius and the heresy of Arianism. So Apollinarius and Athanasius would be two examples of the Alexandrian approach to Christology. Now, Apollinarius was an especially interesting and original thinker in this area. And key to understanding his view of Christ was his anthropology, that is to say, his analysis of human being. He believed that human beings are made up of three components. There's the physical body, and then there is the soul, which is a sort of animal soul. It's something we have in common with other living creatures, other living animals. It would be a kind of vitalizing principle that imparts life. So there's the physical body, there's the soul, and then there's what he called the mind. And that would be that intellectual, rational component of human being that makes you a person. And Apollinarius believed that in order to have a genuine incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, had to be so intimately connected with the man Jesus of Nazareth that they shared a common component. And so he suggested that the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, was the mind of Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus had a human body, a human soul, but his mind was the mind of the second person of the Trinity, the Logos. It replaced the human mind in Jesus. And thus, you can see, you would have a union of God and man in Christ. And you would have a single nature. Sometimes this is referred to as a theanthropic nature. The, from theos, for God, and then anthropic, from anthropos, for man. So theanthropic, divine human. A divine human nature in Christ, a single nature that is composed of God and man together. And as an argument for his view, Apollinarius claimed that anything less than that would be a mere indwelling of God in the man Jesus. And that's not a full incarnation. The Holy Spirit indwells every Christian believer. And yet that doesn't make us God, even though we're indwelt by the third person of the Trinity. Some people are demon-possessed. They're indwelt by a demonic being. But that doesn't make that person a demon. There is still a distinct human person there that is different from the demon that's indwelling him. So Apollinarius argued that unless you have some sort of a common component that links the humanity of Christ with his deity, at best you get an indwelling of God in the man Jesus of Nazareth, and you don't get a genuine incarnation. Now, Apollinarianism was attacked by other early church fathers and in the end condemned at the Synod of Rome in A.D. 337. In A.D. 337, Apollinarianism was condemned at the Synod of Rome. Why? What was the problem with Apollinarius' Christology? Well, two deficiencies in Apollinarian Christology seemed especially serious to the church fathers. First, they argued that a body without a mind is a truncation of human nature. It is not a complete human nature to have just a humanoid body, but not to have a human mind. By merely clothing himself with flesh, the Logos on Apollinarianism didn't truly become a man. It's essential to human nature to have a rational soul. Remember, Aristotle said that that is one of the essential components of human nature, not just a physical body, but a rational soul as well. And in Christ, there was no human rational soul. There was the Logos. So all the Logos had assumed in his incarnation was the human body of Jesus, but there was no human mind, and therefore there was no complete human nature. Christ was not truly human. He was like us only with respect to our flesh. And that's something we share with animals. We have in common with other biological organisms. So one of the church fathers, Gregory of Nyssa, said of Apollinarius's view of the incarnation that Apollinarius had in effect reduced the incarnation to God's becoming an animal, because that's all he assumed. The second person of the Trinity just assumed this hominid body. The incarnation was God's becoming an animal. And therefore, Apollinarianism is theologically unacceptable because it denies the true humanity of Christ. Second deficiency that was seen in Apollinarianism is that if Christ did not have a human mind, then the human mind could not be redeemed. If there was no human mind in Christ, then the human mind is not redeemed. And this is based upon the fundamental principle that underlay the whole doctrine of the incarnation, which says, quod non est assumptum, non est sanatum. That which is not assumed is not saved. Quod non est assumptum, that which is not assumed, non est sanatum, is not saved. The whole rationale behind the incarnation is that in order to save human beings, Christ had to assume a human nature. And if you say he didn't have a human mind, then the human mind isn't saved. And if you deny this principle and say, well, you can save humanity without assuming human nature, then why have an incarnation at all? It would undercut the rationale for any sort of incarnation. So if you believe that the incarnation is a vital part of the plan of salvation, the other church fathers believed, you must grant this principle that that which is not assumed is not saved, and that therefore, on Apollinarius's view, the salvific work of Christ is also threatened. So these are two important criticisms. The one says it gives us an inadequate view of Christ's person. He wasn't truly human. The other criticism says it also undercuts his work, because his salvific work will be in vain. It won't accomplish the salvation of human beings because he didn't truly become a human being. Now, is there any comment or question on Apollinarianism and that critique of his Christology? Yes, and we'll get them. Oh, okay, we got one over here first. David?
Yes, on the I guess the first point seems to depend on the second in a sense. That is, what was the objection of having a body without a human mind, that is a godly mind, a divine mind, unless it was the second point that in fact it needed to be fully human?
Well, it does seem to me that these are distinct points. On the first view, the idea is that without a human mind, you don't have a human being. Now, you could say, well, what's wrong with that? And then you could go to the second point to say, here's what's wrong with that. But if you want to affirm with the early church that Christ is truly human, then it seems to me that you have to say he has all of the essential properties of humanity. And that would involve having a human mind, a human soul. So it does seem to me that these are independent, though the second one does serve to back up the first one. Otherwise, you wouldn't really have Christ being truly human. Yes, Joe?
Can you clarify how this tripartite human is part of the monophysite or tradition?
Yeah, that's a good question, Joe. These fellows in Alexandria tended to think that Christ didn't have two complete natures. And we'll see why when we get to their critique of the Antiochian theologians. They thought that if you have two complete natures, you would have two Christs. You'd have the one as the divine person, the second person, the Trinity. The other would be the man, Jesus. And so they said this divides or splits the person of Christ if you have two complete natures. So on the tripartite view, we can imagine this, say, by concentric circles. There's the body of Jesus, which is an animal body. And then there's the soul of Jesus, which would be a sort of animating principle. And then there would be the mind. And the idea there is that instead of the mind of Jesus being a human mind, what you have instead is the Logos, the second person of the Trinity. And so you would have a single nature in Christ, which is the Logos with his body and soul. Just like you have a body and soul. The Logos has a body and a soul, and yet you're one nature, or exemplify one nature. The Logos here would have a single nature, and it would be a theanthropic nature, a kind of mixture of deity and humanity. And we'll see when we get to the Antiochian Christology, again, why they thought this needed to be the case, because they thought on diophysitism, you were going to split the person of Christ in two, and you'd wind up with two sons. Yes, Brad.
It seems to me that nature is characteristics that you have, but nature is also characteristics you don't have. If I'm have the characteristics of a lion and I can fly, I'm no longer a lion. So if I have the characteristics of a man, full characteristics of a man, and the full characteristics of God, I'm no longer man, and maybe no longer God. I don't know. So how do you resolve that?
Well, I'll speak to that later on, Brad. I think that you're raising a very, very good point. Do these properties shut each other out in the way that you described? Or is it possible for someone, say, to be omniscient and still be a human being? I think that's what the church affirms, that Christ is human even though he is omnipresent and omnipotent and omniscient and so forth, that these don't shut each other out. And I'll say something more about that later on, but right now we're focusing on our historical survey. Yes?
I think they had it right, except the Logos, in my view, is the Spirit. God, you know, he's the verse from Proverbs says, our spirit is God's candle. So the Spirit is the Logos, and the Logos could filter powers and insights into Christ's mind as the Son of God.
Now, when you said they have it right, Bruce, whom did you mean? Apollinarius or his critics?
No, I mean Apollinarius had it right, except he has the wrong the logos attached to the wrong thing. I think it's the spirit rather than the soul. Christ's identity was spiritual identity before God was a Son of God. Just like I think we have a spirit identity and consciousness. We have a self-consciousness, an identity which is a soul, and a body.
Yeah.
But the...
The question is whether you think there was a kind of self-conscious mind in Jesus that was different from the Logos. Well, whether you call it spirit or mind or whatever is in a way just semantics.
Well, I believe in the tripartite or trichotomy of being. So I think our spirit is where God touches us and affects.
And you think Jesus didn't have a human spirit?
I think he had his spiritual essence was the Son of God.
All right, well, then you're going to need to answer the two criticisms of that view that these church fathers offer, that this is a denial of Christ's full humanity.
Well, I mean, he had three parts, like a man does.
Yeah.
But his spiritual part was distinctly different.
All right, that's an Apollinarian view, and then you're going to need to deal with the criticisms that the fathers raised against that.
Apollinarius is saying it's his mind and soul, that's the logos.
The soul. He called it the mind. You're calling it the spirit. But that seems to me to be just a sort of semantic difference.
It might be, but I think in Scripture you've got a trichotomous makeup. I mean, mind is an expression of soul and the function of the
brain. All right, those who think that Christ had two complete natures aren't denying that we're trichotomous in our nature. They would just say Christ had all three elements of human being. He had a human body, a human soul, and a human spirit or mind. And Apollinarius would deny that. So it doesn't stand or fall on your view of man as trichotomous. It's just that was a way in which Apollinarius exploited this view of humanity to propagate his view. Okay, we'll take one more question. Let's go here and remind me of your name again, please. Peter, of course.
Yeah, I guess you said that the essential properties for humanity is, rational... a rational intellectual soul and a human body.
Yes.
Now, in the picture you just drawn from the Monophysite perspective, they had a body and a soul.
Yes.
And then they said the Logos was kind of like what he was referring to, was the intellectual component. Why then did they reject that as the essential property for humanity? Why didn't they just take the Logos as the mind component and just say, sure, it may not have been a human mind, but why wasn't the Logos? Why doesn't it fulfill that property?
All right, I thought you were going in a direction that I think needs to be explored, but then you kind of turned at the end. If you deny that it's human, as Bruce was inclined to do, then you've got to deal with these two criticisms for which this view was condemned. Namely, you've got an incomplete human nature in Christ. He isn't fully human. And then secondly, quod non est assumptum non est sanatum. If it is not assumed, it is not saved. So how can Christ accomplish the full salvation of man if he didn't assume a full humanity? But nevertheless, I think your question is a good one, and keep thinking in that direction, and we'll explore that further as we go on.
Right, because eventually won't you end up with two minds?
Excuse me?
Won't you end up with two minds in the end?
Well, that is a nice segue, thank you, into Antiochian Christology, which we'll talk about next week. Just as the Monophysite Christology was centered in the Egyptian city of Alexandria, so the Diophysite Christology tended to be associated with another center for theological thought in the ancient world, Antioch. And the Antiochian theologians developed a view of Christ's person which says that Christ has two complete natures, one human and one divine. And these are not mingled together in the way that Apollinarius imagined. So next time, We'll look at what the Antiochian theologians had to say and the criticisms of their view that were launched by the Alexandrian theologians. So that will give you something to think about until next Sunday.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.